Revived Thoughts is a production of Revive Studios.
This is Troy and Joel, and you're listening to Revive Thoughts.
Your sins, O Italy, O Rome, O Florence, your impieties, your immoralities, your cruelties, all these sins are the cause of your suffering.
Every episode we bring you a different voice from history in a sermon that they delivered. Today we're going to Florence, Italy in the year 1498 to listen to a sermon by Savonarola. We've done a Savonarola. It seems like a lifetime ago, and we're back to do another one. Always interesting going back to the 1400s, specifically in Italy. That's an odd place for Revive Thoughts to be.
Yeah, because when you think about it, most of the people during that time would have been very much involved in the Catholic Church during like almost the height of purgatory and all that, which is what makes Savonarola such a unique guy, that he is the kind of the standout. We'll talk about him. Really cool guy. Almost, I think it's fair to say that he almost started the Reformation before Martin Luther, or at least something that could have been Reformation-ish. But it never takes off because of, I think, just where he was located. And we've actually talked about people who almost caused the Reformation before, and you're thinking, oh, did you guys talk about John Huss? No, we can't find a sermon by him. I'd love to talk about John Huss, but his sermons are still in ancient Czech, and so somebody needs to get AI on that and translate it to English so I can use some sermons. No, for us, we're talking about a guy in Ethiopia. So if you don't know who I'm talking about, go find our Ethiopian deep dives and go listen to parts 1, 2, and 3. And you will hear the story of Ethiopia having its own version of an almost Reformation moment at the early 1400s. All right, all of that getting us to Joel. We have some positive responses to Revive Thoughts. So I share some of those. David over on X/Twitter says, hey, I am glad you are doing what you're doing. He's talking about using resources that we have and how he uses them with his family. And he said, I come from Zimbabwe, where we never had access to information. Again, information being church history. You're giving me lots of tools and information to teach my children. Well, David, I'm really, really happy to hear that. And honestly, I can't think of a better compliment that someone can give somebody than I'm using the resources of your guys' church history shows and podcasts to help raise my children in the faith. I mean, that is, in my opinion, it doesn't get better than that. That's awesome. Ellen over on our Patreon. Yes, we have a Patreon, and if you are not on there, you should check it out because we have some good conversations and some good thoughts. And sometimes deep dives and things like that end up over there before we send them out to everyone else. And she said, what a great surprise to find your podcast this morning. Just started listening. What a great deep dive. Thank you for all your hard work. Hope your voice recovers. Yes, when I did that last deep dive, my voice was not at 100%. So thank you, Ellen, so much for listening. And if you're enjoying deep dives, if you enjoyed the recent ones and you want to get some more, we have 3 more that are still on the private feed: the Joan of Arc, the Salem witch trials, and the First Crusade. Which the First Crusade one is really helpful to understanding the Knights Templar story. So you can get a lot more information on how the Knights Templar got over there just by hearing the First Crusade and the guys who kind of started it all. All of that available on Patreon. So if it's not clear, I'm really encouraging you, go check us out on Patreon. If you're wondering why, well, it's not because Joel and I are walking around with giant wads of money because of it. It's just, it does help us run this show. When you sign up, the money comes to us, to the studio, so that we can make more episodes, pay for all the random little things that it costs to make a podcast. So we would appreciate that if you would go and sign up. And our way of saying thank you are some extra deep dives. We also recently broke 200 Apple Podcast reviews, and we actually have 207. So thank you, everybody who's been leaving us Apple Podcast 5-star reviews. It helps a lot. Not as big a thank you to everyone leaving like 1-star reviews, but if you're leaving us reviews, we're still appreciative. And our current rating still sits at 4.9. So we are very grateful for all of you who've left reviews. And 4.9 is pretty good. We were having a 5.0 until not that long ago, for 5.5 years. But 4.9 is still pretty good. We'll take it. The fact that we cover as many controversial people and pastors as we do, and we're rocking a 4.9, I feel quite blessed by that. All right, this episode is really cool to me. We're doing Savonarola. I really like Savonarola anyway, but when I picked this sermon out, I did not know that at the time of picking this sermon out that I would actually be in Florence for only a day, but for a day this summer. So it was kind of cool. I actually got to stand in the square where Savonarola did some of these things. And so it was pretty neat. We can maybe talk about that more when we get to it. But Florence is a pretty place.
Yeah, Savonarola. I just call this guy Savonarola because I don't know how to pronounce his first name. Do you know how to pronounce his first name?
Yeah, his name. Oh, gosh, we didn't. Well, if you look at your feed, you'll see. What is that? Girolamo? I'm sure some Italian person got
Girolamo.
Yeah, it might be Girolamo. Yeah. I'm thinking even worse.
Savonarola.
I'm so sorry, Italian listeners. I've looked up Savonarola. I've never looked up Girolamo. So sorry, guys. You know, and that was about how it went for me in Florence. I would look at food and I'd be like, can I order this? And I could just tell the waiter was dying on the inside. Like, nope, that's not how you say that at all.
Nope.
Some words I know how to say in Italian, latte, Americano.
Mm-hmm.
But most of the words in Italian escape me. I was grateful for pizza, though. That was one I did know.
The title of this sermon is just called Repent, Repent, which I like. I think that's a solid sermon title. Savonarola, I like because he's trying, you know, like it's such a hard time for him to be, again, if you're in Italy in the 1400s, this is, as we mentioned, kind of like peak corrupt Catholic Church era. And you can see a guy that's clearly convicted and wanting to do something about it. And he's trying. He, you know, we have the hindsight of 500 years later looking back at it. And, you know, we can, of course, look at it and go, oof, didn't do a great job there. Or you know, that wasn't a great decision or choice. But it's interesting just to see what does it look like for someone in that era with those cultural environments that he's in, trying to figure out how to navigate his convictions at that time. And that's fascinating to me. Again, I think we can all agree he wasn't all quite there as far as, you know, maybe what would be a good way to go about doing what he was trying to do. But he was trying hard, and giving the environment, giving the times, you know, I don't think we should forget about the environment that he was in, an environment that would eventually end up burning him. Spoiler alert. So
didn't go well.
He was effective at living to his convictions, if nothing else, in the end, I guess, is what I was trying to say there. But
that's a good way to put it. I think it's easy to look back on some of these guys and go, oh, they did these things, they got what the heck coming to them or whatever. But I mean, this is the height of the Catholic Church's power. And remember, Martin Luther was way out there in Germany, and he still almost got killed a few times. Well, imagine living right next door to Rome and trying to do your own version of it. And I think it really makes me appreciate just how hard what Martin Luther did was. And also just, you know, I appreciate guys who tried. They didn't get there, but I appreciate that they tried. Mm-hmm. It makes me feel better to know that there were other people seeing problems. And there are probably several others that maybe history doesn't really remember as well. Savonarola is one of those guys who did it. And the deck was stacked against him. I mean, you have Rome over on one side, and then we have the Medici mafia family mm-hmm. over on the other. And I mean, like, I don't think any political mastermind or genius could have gotten through that situation unscathed. And Savonarola was hardcore not those things. He was hardcore a preacher. And so, you know, it's amazing he survived as long as he did.
Yeah, born in the year 1452 in Italy. Think Renaissance. This is the Renaissance era, you know, which is, I don't know, as a more artistic person, an era that I would have loved to see. The paintings, the statues, the artwork. You know, this famous era was coming into existence. We're moving out of the medieval times. We're getting into the Renaissance times, which is exciting. But with that, as Troy mentioned, also comes crime. We see powerful families rise up, kind of this mob mentality also kind of take control of certain areas, certain districts. The Medicis were certainly the most powerful family in
Medici.
Italy. I'm pretty sure it's Medicis.
Medici family.
The Medici.
You're probably
I'm doing it with my fingers,
Italian-y.
You know, doing the Italian thing. Medici.
Italian. How do you
Medici.
Say it? How do you say Medici?
I think it might be
how
like.
How do you say
Medici? I don't know why I feel like it's it's
okay. Google says what?
Medici.
Medici. No, it said Medici.
Medici.
Neither of us were correct.
Oh, that does sound Medici. Italian.
Medici.
The Medici.
So we were both wrong, but so there we go. Medici.
So we're going to pronounce it a few different ways. There's no way around it. We're not. We're not phonetically
precise. I hope they're not still, you know, coming out there. I did read an article a long time ago before, not related to this. They actually did officially die off in like the early 1900s. So they made it a long way, so.
Yeah, yeah, wow. And so at this time, the Medicis, were, this was kind of hype. Peak power for them as well. And so this is an era where we're just before the Reformation, pre-Reformation, height of the Catholic Church, height of your mob power, you know, within Italy. The Reformation is about 60 years off from starting, and Savonarola almost kind of jump starts his own Reformation here in Catholic Italy. As a young man, his family was wealthy and his dad was a smart man, some would say a genius, who helped ensure him and his six siblings had a great education. And so he was raised with the best education money could buy. Originally, he wanted to become a doctor. His grandfather was a doctor, and so he was going to follow in those footsteps. But around 20 years old, he made a career change. Once again, someone studying to become a doctor or a lawyer that doesn't, you know, shifts gears and becomes a pastor. And we know part of this reason that he wanted to make this career change because he documented it in a letter to his father. And we actually have this that's survived. And he's examining this Renaissance world around him, and he's saddened by it. And he writes, quote, "The boundless misery of this world and the extreme unrighteousness of most men, the adulteries, thefts, idolaters, impurities, and hideous blasphemies," end quote. And so it's this frustration with the sin in the world that drove him to try to find some more true meaning in God. And he also claims that there was a powerful sermon that he heard at church that convinced him to join the church. And, you know, it's funny, Troy, you know, I read that excerpt from that letter there, and you could 100% plug that into today right now. You know, like it's just as applicable today as it was back then. It's a sad environment that we are living in.
Well, it's interesting too, because yeah, I totally agree. I think that is a quote that could be said of many people who come to Christ. Like, I just look around me, it's not worth it. But it's also interesting to me because we consider that to be like the era of Italy. You know, if you visit Italy or something, you gotta see all the Renaissance art, and you gotta see all the statues, and you gotta see all these things. And we consider that, you know, the height of art. Like, we look at it today and we're like, oh, our art isn't as good as it used to be. It used to be able to make these beautiful statues like David and all this stuff. And now we have this guy who's actually living there while it's being created. And Savonarola is just like, ugh, this is such awful. We've lost our way. And it's just such an interesting perspective of like how, I don't know, how time changes the way we view things, how these statues that we view today as glorious works of art that we wish we could still make and we don't see as often. Back in his day, the church was kind of, you know, he was like, nah, we're wasting it. And he makes a good point. We'll kind of get to why he felt that way, because I do think he has a good reason for why he's against it. At one point, it looked like Savonarola was on his way to actually becoming a big leader in the church. And I've never fully understood the leadership structure of the Catholic Church, but he was on his way to becoming the bishop, which is the one that moves diagonal across the chessboard, or whatever his next steps were that were going to make him somebody. But he annoyed somebody. He was meeting some higher-ups, and they were talking about a plan, like just kind of offhand, talking about a plan, how they wanted to change some rules of priesthood to allow priests to own property. I think they must have kind of introduced it to him, like, hey, we got some good stuff coming down the pipe for you guys. And he said it was a bad idea. He said, don't do that. That's not the way it's meant to be. Priests are meant to be godly people. And this really bothered these guys. And so they kind of like wrote him off and were like, ah, we don't see a future for you up in leadership. And so they kind of kicked him out to a professorial position in Florence. And he was allowed to teach logic. And even that, to me, I'm like, that doesn't feel like a demotion. But it must have been one in their day, because it was definitely clear he kind of got sent there. I was like, hey, you're not going anywhere. We'll make you the professor of logic. That's a job nobody wants. And to be fair, I don't know that that is a job that a lot of us want. While he was there, though, he did some preaching on the side, but people didn't like listening to him. They didn't like his accent. He wasn't originally a Florence person, and so they didn't think he sounded very good. They thought he lacked elegance. And as he himself said of it, he said, in quote, "Everyone who knew me 10 years ago knows that I had neither voice nor breath nor preaching style. In fact, everybody disliked my own preaching." You know, that's putting it blunt. I mean, Come on, guy. Have a little more confidence in yourself. I'm sure somebody liked your preaching, but apparently not very many people. So that was him 10 years ago. Something must change that makes him such an important person.
Yeah, so he first tried to get a master's of theology, but he was dismissed as not being a candidate for the degree. He began preaching in churches in different towns, and he kind of developed a niche of talking about the end times. There were some people that said that he had a vision of the church being scourged. Other people just had the opinion that, you know, there was a time where he was studying First John and Revelation a lot because that's what he was assigned to preach. Like, that's what he was given to talk about. And so that's just kind of what he was associated with, because that's what he was preaching on at the time. And so that's what kind of gave him the reputation for talking about the end times and such. It seems like he kind of leaned into it. It seems like he did find a niche there talking about it, and it kind of led to his preaching becoming more apocalyptic in nature. This new preacher was stepping into the stage, and it kind of shifted his persona. He was a new person now, this persona, this preacher stepping onto the stage now, returning to Florence, was a man that was convinced that the world was going to end soon and that the church was in a dire place of sin. And so shifting up how he was perceived with the people, and people did perceive him differently. Like, there was a difference there. And this was not super uncommon in this era and this time. Preaching in Florence, topics of end times were popular. Like, that was like a thing, a fad. I don't know if that sounds like a weird word when talking about theology, but like, I don't know.
But it's true. Well, but it is true, though. There are fads. Like, there are eras where, like, something is super popular for a while that won't be as popular later on.
Mm-hmm. I hear people talk about, like, the focus on end time preaching being a relatively recent phenomenon, you know, like in the last 200 years or so. But it really wasn't. Like, they had eras throughout history where, again, like, this is a good example. He preached about an evil tyrant controlling the world that the church would stand by and support because it was so full of sin. And he didn't mention names, but really, you know, it's like one of those things where he didn't have to. Everyone could draw the parallels between Revelation sermons that he was preaching and the Renaissance Catholic Church that was all around them at that time. And so he, you know, would be creative, finding ways to kind of criticize the church and the leadership in Italy in a way that, you know, didn't get him in trouble too much, at least at this time. Yeah. He ends up getting in trouble later, but he kind of walked a tightrope for a little bit there.
It's interesting. So it's kind of common these days to see online people like look at great pictures. I've seen this so many times on different places, or, you know, just heard people like, they'll show a picture of some beautiful Catholic cathedral, beautiful church, and they'll kind of complain, you know, why don't we make churches like this anymore? And they usually use like a picture of a church that like took over a Pizza Hut or something like that. And I will say, again, over the summer, we were in Florence, and you may wonder, where does the church history podcasting guy get that kind of money? Well, a layover is how you do it. You take that layover and get to go there, which is pretty, it was pretty good. We were very tired, but we had a good time. And it was a gorgeous city, absolutely beautiful. Lots of statues and stuff like that. Lots of social media influencers running around videotaping themselves everywhere, which that was kind of in the way of enjoying the city, I'll be honest. But what can I say? So next time, you know, guys, clear out of the way, okay? I know you got your social media, but some of us are church history enjoyers trying to, you know, get out of the way of this stuff. I wanted to see the square where Savonarola was burned without having you people all over it. However, Savonarola, he saw it all as just wealthy extravagance. He hated it all. And I think we forget this when we talk about those big, beautiful churches from those eras, is that who pays for those churches? Those churches are not they don't just appear out of thin air. And to quote Savonarola, he says, the Catholic Church, he didn't say that part, but he said, you know, he's saying the Catholic Church, quotes, makes the poor pay again and again and pay again. In other words, like, these beautiful things that we admire today, they look so cool. I wish, why don't we do churches like that anymore? Well, we don't do them because we don't sell indulgences. We don't take the money and use it to build churches. It costs a lot of money to build those kind of churches. And the Catholic Church was fleecing people with their their pilgrimage sites and their indulgences and all these different things they were doing to make money off people so they could build these extravagant churches and statues and stuff all over Florence. And I think we kind of forget, how did those things get there in the first place? Well, they didn't get there cheaply. It was a lot of money. And so Savonarola was calling people out, like, we're doing a terrible thing. We're taking God's money and we're using it on all this stuff when we shouldn't be. Now, something quite remarkable began to happen in his life, and it's what, there are moments, especially in deep dives. I don't feel like this happens very often in our regular sermons, but before the Reformation and in deep dive territory, you just have strange coincidences happen. And it's just one of those things where it's so strange, you have to ask the question, is it truly a coincidence? I don't know what you say about this story. But Savonarola started kind of saying, I'm getting a vision. I foresee a king coming over the mountains. He'll be like a new Cyrus climbing over the mountains, coming into Italy. He'll kind of make war against everything going on in Italy, and it will fix Italy. Now, we don't actually have any of his sermons that where he preached about this, so we're only getting this secondhand. Maybe some of it's firsthand, I'm not sure, but the sermons that he actually preached did not survive the era, according to some of the research I did. So we're not sure what he said about this guy and this vision he supposedly have. But he says, like, it's really soon there's going to be a guy. Well, the very next year, in 1494, the French army crossed the Alps and attacked and destroyed many cities in Italy. And when they got to Florence, many people were like, hey, this looks like the fulfillment of your prophecy, Savonarola. In fact, they were so convinced it was the fulfillment that they sent Savonarola to talk to the king, the French army, and kind of convince him to spare Florence. And when he showed up, he said, like, I had a vision that you were coming. You're the new Cyrus. You're going to help save Italy from their problems, and you're going to cleanse the church. We will, you know, submit to you. We are friends. I've been telling the people you're coming now for a year. Will you, you know, back off, get rid of the Medicis here? Can you help me push, Medicis, and push them out of my city, and I will run the city for you. And the thing is, it worked. Like, the king of France, they specifically mentioned, like, this was something that helped convince them not to destroy Florence. As they were like, oh, cool, you were waiting for us. Oh, that's very nice of you. And, you know, well, fine, if you insist, you want to call us the great King Cyrus, I guess. Sure, well, you can run Florence, I guess. And, I mean, again, it's like, okay, you could say that's just a coincidence. He's a crazy person, maybe. Okay, maybe, but it worked.
So during this time, Savonarola, this was like peak popularity for him. He was a very popular preacher. There was a pharmacist that wrote in his diary at the time. He says, quote, he was held in so much esteem and devotion in Florence that there were many men and women who, if he had said to them, go into the fire, would surely have obeyed him. End quote.
Actually, I didn't realize this when I was writing the script, but hold that thought of walking into fire, because in some ways that is going to come back to bite him.
In 1495 and the following year, 96, he began work on changing the morality of Florence. And this was where we kind of, say, what are you doing, Savonarola? Was this really the best way to go about this? It's kind of where the downfall of him comes, both, you know, as we look back through history and also his perception there in Florence. Let me talk about it first, and then I'll share my thought on it. He wanted the church to influence. He wanted the church's influence to help create a more Christian city, and so he got together a brigade. He got together a brigade of boys, young boys, like from 6 to 18 years old, so kind of preteen and teenagers. And they were tasked with going around the city and calling out immoral behavior that they saw and interrupt it, right? So this would be things like going around and calling out women for their dress being too immoral. There's a diary entry that says, Savonarola had encouraged the boys to oppose the wearing of unsuitable ornaments by women and to reprove gamblers, so that when anyone said, here comes the boys of Savonarola, every gambler fled, however bold he might be, and the women went about modestly and dressed, end quote. So we do see, like, on one hand, it did work. Like, it does sound like the women were dressing more modestly and gamblers were gambling less and hiding, you know, because they didn't want effects that were taking in place by this gang of boys that were going around and trying to keep everybody in check. But this would also just not make it would make Savonarola a very unpopular person very quickly, and I think that is somewhat understandable. I can't help but think of like Calvin, you know, in his city. He kind of was doing something similar here. I feel like something about people in this era where they just thought, hey, let's just make rules and then make people obey them and that'll fix society.
I'm glad you said that, because that's exactly what I was thinking of too. Now, to be fair, Calvin, I'm pretty sure, was running it with elders, not necessarily. I mean, some people say he had like families riding out on each other, but not necessarily the children of the city were doing it. But you know, like when we see Calvin do it in Geneva, Geneva flourishes and it actually becomes a great city that we still know today.
It kind of works there, yeah.
It kind of worked there. And was it just that you were hiring children to do what you should have been hiring elders to do? But then again, like if you look at it, Calvin took like 10 to 20 years to get, like he was very unpopular for a time and took a very long time for his city to embrace it. And maybe Florence just didn't have the patience for that kind of thing. On the other hand, though, again, was it just that you hired kids? And you could say, well, he became very unpopular for this. I don't think Savonarola cared. I think he was more interested in getting rid of gamblers and getting women to dress modestly than he did actually cared about the fact that he wasn't popular afterwards. I do wonder, like, I do think we're so removed from like this era, like because Luther or Calvin or Zwingli takes over a city, Calvin takes over Zwingli, like Savonarola takes over a city. Like, I just try to imagine. Like a Southern Baptist preacher of a church gets so big that he takes over a city. You know what I mean? Like it would be so crazy to imagine something like that today. And yet in the 1500s, it was pretty commonplace, it seems like, for at least common enough that I can think of at least four different instances where the people of a church took over just kind of the town and how it was run for a while. And I couldn't imagine that. Like imagine New Orleans, because Florence is not small. Imagine like New Orleans gets taken over by one of the church's pastors and he just starts running it like it's his church. It just would be so different than anything we can imagine today. There was a famous kind of festival that people would wear masks to and throw a giant party in Florence. And you've seen these masks. Like if you Google like Florence masks, you'll see a picture and you'll go, oh yeah, that's like that kind of special fancy mask. And it was a big thing they would do kind of right as Lent was getting ready to happen. You would go with these masks on, you'd go do dances, you'd go do drinks, you would go do a bunch of really sinful things before Lent. So you were still going to do the Catholic stuff of Lent, but first you were going to do a bunch of very sinful stuff before. Kind of like Mardi Gras, I think is like that way too. Before or after Lent, you throw a big party. Kind of that style of stuff, right? You're doing stuff. It's very, very clearly like a religious thing. You're not doing this out of a heart for Jesus. You're doing this because it's the rules of your society. And that's what was going on in Italy. These people were doing this big party where they wore masks so they could kind of, quote, hide who they were, and then they would go do bad stuff, and then they'd go do their Lent stuff. Well, Savonarola didn't like that because, like, although we're supposed to be loving Jesus here, and this is a giant mess of what we're doing. So he held what was called, he replaced that party with what he called the bonfire of vanities. And he brought everyone to the middle of the city and started a giant fire. And he was like, throw your stuff in the fire that you need to throw away. And it's really, really reminds me of Ephesus and the book of Acts, where like they took all their stuff and their spell books and their idols and they threw them into the fire. And that's what they did in Florence. I mean, they took statues, pagan idols, card games and things for gambling and stuff, anything that was like bad, everyone was throwing it into the fire. And it was a huge event that most of the city attended. Like it was a really big thing. And we actually, the last time we covered Savonarola, we were giving his sermon from the second part of that bonfire when he did the second version of that like a year later, and it was still a huge event in the city. And people really did still like him. They saw him as sincere. He seemed serious, even if he was strict. Like, he was the real deal in a time when many people weren't. A rich humanist at that time wasn't even really fully on board. He was kind of on board with Christianity, but, you know, he donated a ton of his property to Savonarola. He was like, I just think you're such a good guy. I want you to keep doing what you're doing. And so you can see that this is... people like him, even though he's so strict and he's having his brigades of kids running the streets. But his constant preaching against the church at the time, his constant meddling in politics, is starting to make him higher up enemies in the scene of Florence. And he was not He was not ready for that. The people, although the people themselves may have been seeing his sincere heart, the guys who control the levers of power are not so interested.
So this got the attention of the Pope, as you can imagine. And so the Pope called Florence to join an alliance between Italy and Germany against France. And since France was the protector of Savonarola, he said no to the Pope. And that's a good way to get on the bad side of the Pope. And so this led to his excommunication. He was excommunicated from the church. Savonarola ignored this and went on preaching anyway, which obviously would get him into more trouble. He continued to work on building up the city and to encourage the city to give up its sin and proclaim Christ. And it is also during this time where he wrote some theological works. There's a book that he wrote called The Cross and the Triumph, which was written during this time, about how God loved us and how we return that love when we love our neighbors. But eventually, the leaders in the city, you know, there's this debate. The Pope saying you're excommunicated, you're bad. You're saying you're from God. What is, can we really trust you? And he was eventually forced to have this declaration of kind of supernatural guidance, right? And this was done by walking across a fire. And
which, you know, that one diary entry said people were willing to do that for him. And actually they were. Because the way I read it was like Savonarola was kind of like, I don't know if I think this is the best way to do this. But one of his guys like jumped forward and was like, I will walk on fire for you. I believe in you so much, Savonarola. Like nothing will stop me from walking on fire. And it kind of like was like, well, at that point, you can't say no. He's already volunteered. Even if you're kind of thinking, though, like, I don't know if this is the best way to do this. So that kind of made things awkward.
Yeah, man, talk about, I feel like my life is stressful and awkward sometimes. Imagine a city forcing you to walk across fire and one of your followers.
Or to watch one of your followers walk across fire.
Yeah.
And the funny thing is, if you remember in our first crusade deep dive way back in the day, they did that then, too, when the priests were, like, having all these visions during the crusade. They made them walk across fire, and the guy did. And he lived till the afternoon when he died from all the injuries from walking across the fire.
Right, yeah. So, so during this actual event, a bunch of rain came and it actually flooded out the event. And obviously you can't walk on fire when the fire's put out by rain, which you think would maybe be seen as like a good thing, but apparently not. This was a bad thing. The crowd took this as a negative symbol that God was not with him after all. And so him and his followers were rounded up and were they just burned on like a pier?
Three of the major ones were burned. So three of them died. And by the three main guys, you know, Savonarola and like his number two, three guys, they were the ones that died via the fire.
Mm-hmm. And so this was the first time that leaders were killed by fire in Florence for the past 400 years at this point. So it was a big deal. After they died, the crowd in Florence went into a massive party to make up for what they had lost. But on the flip side,
I'd like to clarify, I made a mistake. I said that Savonarola was burned to death, but I'm going to make a correction midway through here. He was hanged and then burned to death.
Yeah.
So the old two deaths. So he was burnt, but he was probably killed by the hanging first.
I wonder if he had one of those fire shirts, you know, that we talked about that one episode.
The which one?
The fire shirts. Wasn't that like what were they called? They would make new white shirts for people that were getting executed.
Yeah, I remember that.
I want to look into that more. I still find that fascinating. I feel like there's some illustration in there somewhere.
Yep. Anyway, so in case you're going, wait a second, I Googled it. He died by hanging. Yep, and also fire. Yeah. You know, double death. Make sure he's super dead. Usually a sign that the Catholic Church was mad at you is when they killed you twice.
Right. So half the city went into partying mode because they were no longer bound by morality, it seems. The other half, though, was changed, was impacted, right? So we see this effect. There was a good chunk of Florentians that kept trying to found a republic years afterwards based on his ideas. And maybe most importantly, despite his failures to recenter the Catholic Church on Christ. His work and his ideas were read by Luther and Calvin, who both saw him as a predecessor to their own movement. Savonarola being actually somewhat of a contemporary of Luther's, you know, he's older, but, you know, when he died, it was less than 20 years before the 95 Theses went up. So there is some overlap there. Luther would have been a young boy when all this was going down. How old was Luther when he nailed the 95?
He would have been 15. So, I mean, he wouldn't have been a young...
Luther was 15 years old.
15 years old. And I'm sure that the news of what was happening in Florence was a pretty big deal across Europe. I'm sure at least at some point he got some news from that somewhere.
Luther was 15 years old when he nailed the 95 Theses.
No. Luther was 15 years old when Savonarola was burnt, hanged. He would have been much.
Oh my god,
that
makes way more
sense.
Almost
20
years. Well, how did I not? What is going on? I had no idea that he was a teenager nailing these 95 theses.
No. I apologize. I hope I'm clear that when Savonarola died, Luther was 15. So I feel like he would have been contemporary enough that, you know, what do you, if you remember famous names from 15, you probably can remember this guy.
Yeah, for sure. Yeah. Wow, that would have been so neat to see just the influences on Luther going. Yeah, because you're right, like 15 is like peak impact of you know, when you're reading about that and hearing about that, that is shaping who you are and how you see the world. That's interesting. So in Florence, there the desire to see people repent and to give up their excess life was what motivated Savonarola's work and his love for Jesus. And it's what motivates him in this sermon here that we're going to listen to.
Do penance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4:17. O sinners, stubborn, lukewarm, and those who delay repentance until the last moment, repent and turn back to God. Do it now. Do not put it off any longer, for the Lord is waiting for you and is calling you even now. Hear these words, not as if they come from me, but as if they come from God Himself. Repent. Look at how good and merciful God is, how deeply He desires to lead you to the safety of His ark and save you. Come, sinner, come, for God is calling you. I feel great sorrow and compassion for you. Join us in this holy feast of all saints, which we celebrate today. When I reflect on your state, my grief grows even more, for I compare your misery to the joy and blessedness the saints now experience on this feast day. Out of love, I cannot help but feel profound sadness for you. The joy and contentment of the saints are so great that no words can fully express it, nor can the human mind even imagine it. O foolish ones, who are willing to forfeit such peace and rest because of sin, repent, return to God, and you will find perfect rest. Turn away from your sins, confess them, strengthen your resolve to never sin again. Receive the sacrament of Holy Communion, which will make you share in that blessedness. When we observe those who have been converted and live as true Christians, confessing their sins and receiving Holy Communion often, we see in them something almost divine. They display humility and spiritual joy, and their faces seem to take an angelic quality. On the other hand, when we look at the faces of the wicked, those who are stubborn in their sin, and especially certain bishops who are unchecked in their vices, we see a resemblance to demons, worse even than those of lay people. And yet these very bishops partake in the sacrament daily. Notice how differently the sacrament affects people. For the righteous, it softens their hearts and produces perfect humility. For the wicked, the opposite occurs. This led me to reflect. If this sacrament, which calls us to believe in what we cannot see, brings such joy to those who receive it with pure hearts, how much greater must the joy be for those blessed spirits who see Him face to face and rejoice fully in His presence? O human heart, why do you not dissolve and melt in the presence of such sweetness and love? Your sins, O Italy, O Rome, O Florence, your impieties, your immoralities, your cruelties, all these sins are the cause of your suffering. This is the reason for these tribulations. And if you've identified the cause of this evil, then seek its remedy. Eradicate the sins that bring about this misery, and you will be healed. Remove the cause, and the effect will disappear. If you eliminate sin, these tribulations will no longer harm you. But if you fail to do this, believe me, nothing else will help. You are deceiving yourselves, Italy and Florence, if you do not accept these words. Penance is the only solution. Without it, everything else is futile. Do as you will, but it will all be in vain without true repentance. You will see. O rich, O poor, turn to repentance. And you who are wealthy, give generously to the poor. Redeem your sins with acts of charity. You who fear God, continue to do good and do not fear tribulations, for God will grant you great comfort even in the midst of them. Penance is the only remedy. If you sincerely repent, you will lessen the weight of your tribulations. Repent! Remove the sins that are the root cause of all your suffering. You should realize by now that I speak to you as a father speaks to his children, for your good. And you should see that God, in allowing these afflictions to come upon you, has given me to you as a father to guide you in correcting your errors so that you may deserve forgiveness when you stand before his judgment. Where, Florence, is the honor owed to me and to my superiors? Where is the respect and authority due to the father and the unity that should exist among the children? If only you, Florence, would choose to do good. That is all I desire from you, my daughter. This and nothing more would be my reward and yours. Have compassion for me, I beg you, for it is out of love for you and concern for your salvation that I grieve so deeply. What am I asking of you, Florence, if not that you be saved and do good, nothing else? I have heard from other cities that had I said and done there what I have said and done here, their people would have changed completely and embraced a new way of life. For this reason, I beg all of you, do not remain stubborn, but turn to God and repent without delay. For I do not say this to you without cause. Up until now, I've spoken to you all in general terms, but seeing that it has made no difference, I find it necessary to address the specifics to some degree. O consecrated priests, listen to my words. O priests, O leaders of the Church of Christ, renounce your offices that you are unable to properly serve. Renounce your vanity, your lavish banquets, and your extravagant gatherings. Renounce, I say, your concubines and your young lovers, for it is time, yes, time, to repent, because all these indulgences are the root of the great tribulations through which God seeks to restore his church. Celebrate the Mass with true devotion. For if you do not, and if you refuse to understand what God desires, you will ultimately lose both your benefices and your lives. O monks, give up the extravagance in your clothing, your silver vessels, and the excessive wealth of your abbeys and offices. Embrace simplicity. Labor with your hands as your ancient forefathers, the early monks, did. If you do not choose this path willingly, a time will come when you will be forced to do so. O nuns, I urge you to renounce your extravagances as well. Renounce the sin of simony when you accept women into your monasteries for financial gain. Let go of the excessive adornments and the pompous ceremonies during the consecration of your sisters. Abandon your ornate and florid chants. I say to you, weep, weep quickly for your faults and errors. The time to weep is fast approaching, far more than the time to sing or celebrate with feasts, for God will bring punishment if you do not change your ways and habits. And if you will not reform, do not be surprised when destruction comes and all is lost. Oh, my brothers, I address you. Renounce your extravagance, your luxurious paintings, and your vain ornaments. Let your robes be simpler, less voluminous, and be made of humbler materials. Do you not see that your indulgence deprives the poor of the alms they need? Oh, brothers, oh, children, I must speak plainly and directly so no one can say, I did not know, and use ignorance as an excuse. I am bound to speak the truth, and as the Apostle Paul declared, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel, 1 Corinthians 9:16. Woe to me if I stay silent. I warn you that if you refuse to heed the voice of God, he will surely punish you. O merchants, abandon your usurious practices. Return what does not rightfully belong to you and restore what you have dishonestly taken. If you refuse, be assured that you will lose everything. O you who possess anything superfluous, give it to the poor, for it is not truly yours. Take it to the company of Saint Martin, that they may distribute it to those who are too ashamed to beg, those who often die of hunger while you live in abundance. I urge you, give it to the good men of St. Martin's. Take it to them. I do not ask for it for myself or for my brothers, for it is not our rule to distribute alms. You, the poor, go to those entrusted with distributing the alms of the city, and you will find help. But I tell you, whoever has excess must share it with the poor. And more than this, I tell you, it is time to give even beyond what you consider surplus. Now, O priests, I must address you once again, though I mean only the corrupt ones, for I honor and revere the good. Renounce, I say, that unspeakable vice, that cursed sin which has so greatly provoked the wrath of God upon you. If you will not, woe to you, woe! O you who are enslaved by lust, clothe yourselves in sackcloth and perform the penance your sins demand. O you who fill your homes with vanities, obscene images, and sinful books, including that Morgant and other poetry that mocks the faith, bring these things to me to make a bonfire, a sacrifice to God. And you, mothers, who adorn your daughters with extravagance, vanity, and ornate hair ornaments, bring all these items here as well, so we may throw them into the fire. When the wrath of God comes, let him not find these things in your homes. This I command you as your spiritual father. If you will act in accordance with what I have told you, if you renounce these sins and offer these sacrifices, you alone will be sufficient to appease the wrath of God. Otherwise, I fear I must bear you grievous tidings.
A lot of, so this is a pretty short, you know, script of a sermon, and it's, I'm not even sure if it is even the full sermon. It looks like it almost kind of cuts off there at the end. But he's kind of just addressing different groups in Florence, and he's like, hey, nuns, you know, here's why you need to repent. Hey, moms, here's why you need to repent. Hey, rich people, this is why you need to repent. And it's such a straightforward sermon. And it would be so easy to kind of dismiss it. Like, we hear such elegant sermons sometimes today, such beautiful wordings, people can create that just perfect soundbite. And I don't think Savonarola would have had that soundbite culture where he has that, you know, perfect turn of phrase. But I really appreciate still what he was trying to do of just telling people to repent and telling people they were in sin and just being very straightforward and very bold about it in a very rich, just, you know, culture of extravagance and, you know, basically a Babylon, right? Like, just everyone can have what they want all the time. Everyone's happy. Everyone's having fun. You know, it reminds me of Vanity Fair from Pilgrim's Progress or something. And then this guy just shows up and is like, repent, repent, repent. You're all, you know, you're all wrong. What you're doing is bad. And the end is coming. And what are you doing? And look, regardless of parts of that that you may say, oh, I don't know if I would do that. I do think sometimes we need people like that, though, who just come through and say, look, what are you doing? What are you doing wasting your time on this nonsense stuff? Repent. Believe in Jesus. Let it go. All that money, all that fame, all that social media clout, all that stuff you're pursuing, all those hobbies and things and all that time spent on entertainment, all that stuff that you're pursuing, let it go already. It doesn't matter. Just throw yourself to Jesus and feel some shame for it already. Like, just turn to God. And it's straightforward, it's blunt, it's plain and simple, but I do think that honestly, I think in the world of extravagance that people like that live in, that honestly a lot of us live in, I think that's almost the best way to reach us. We try so hard, work so hard to phrase everything just the right way, but I almost think we're just missing the simple truth of just get in there and tell them to repent already. Don't make it more complicated than it needs to be. Savonarola captured the heart of his very pleasure-filled city of Florence at the time and was able to, at least for a time, impact them, whether or not everything he did well worked out. Of course, it did not, but his preaching of just simple, straightforward preaching for a time worked, and I think that we should hearken back to that and also be grateful that we do not have to live in times like his where we're going to get burnt and hanged for our ideas and we're not going to, and maybe that we have a little bit richer theology and schools and stuff that Savonarola didn't have access to any of that. He was just swinging from the hip, doing the best he could. And I think I just mixed two metaphors there. But anyway, the point is he was doing the best he could in his time. And we have access to so much more. And I hope that we can still speak the truth as plainly and boldly as he did, while still being very grateful that we don't have to have the lack that he did.
Thank you for listening to today's episode of Revived Thoughts. Today's sermon was narrated by Nick Garland. Big thanks to Nick for coming back and reading another sermon.
Yeah, Nick is another. We've had a few lately where we've had just kind of classic readers coming in here and throwing us some great sermons since we've come back. But if you want to read a sermon for us, feel free to reach out, send an email, or shoot us a message somewhere. We are always looking for new people to plug in, and great new speakers come around all the time. Also, if you're looking for a way to help the show, join us on Patreon. Like we said at the top, we need people who are on Patreon. We have some great deep dives. First Crusade, really, it came up again actually very organically in this episode talking about the Walking on Fire stuff. It's a great episode. I love that deep dive. I love the Joan of Arc. I love the Salem Witch Trials. You can get access to that. You get access to an ad-free feed. A lot of good stuff with the Patreon. However, most importantly, you just help us keep this show going. You help martyrs and missionaries keep going as well. Without our Patreon listeners and our people who support us, we couldn't pay for all the different things. And to be honest, as we've podcasted longer, podcasting is getting more expensive, not less expensive. So we could use all the help that we can get. This is Troy Angel, and this is Revive Thoughts.
Hey, football fans, Drew Brees here. Kroger Play and Owner's Box have teamed up for the next generation of daily fantasy sports. First-time players can get $25 in free entries, plus 250 fuel points. And you can score all season long with 2x the fuel points for every dollar spent to use at Kroger Fuel Centers. Gambling problem? Call 1-800-GAMBLER.
Void where prohibited. Eligibility restrictions apply. 18+ in most eligible states, but age varies by jurisdiction. Offer is valid between 8/6/25 and 1/5/26. Terms apply. See full terms and conditions at ownersbox.com/footballfuelpointstc.